Well, let's ask the Lord to bless His Word first.
Father, Your Word is precious. Your Word is perfect. It's the only thing that can change our hearts as Your Spirit works through Your Word. And I just ask, Lord, now that You would do that, that as we talk together, as we look at this passage in James, that God, our eyes would be opened and given understanding, and that our hearts would be driven, Lord, to respond, to obey, because we love You and want to please You. Thank You for Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Okay, James 1. I'm going to read the passage and then we're going to talk. I like to ask questions. This will be a little different than Sunday morning. So when I ask a question and then there's kind of a pause, that's a clue. Just let me know what you're thinking, okay? So I like to do that, especially in this format. I guess I've only got till 11:30, so... used to be 35 minutes seemed like forever to teach, but now it's like nothing. So let me read the text, and then we're in James 1. I'm just going to read verses 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. Okay, good. So, what's been the theme so far? Is this giving feedback? What's been the theme so far in James chapter 1? What have you been talking about the last couple weeks?
Trials.
Well, that was quick. Now, not just about trials, though. What about trials? Endurance. With joy, right? Joyful response to trials. And then in verse 12, James talks about a few things here. How does this verse connect with what we've been talking about, what you guys have been talking about in the first 11 verses? What's the connection? Reward, good. What else? Yeah, he's still on this idea of trial, right? Now he's saying, blessed is the one who perseveres under that trial. Why? There's another incentive here now, isn't there? Verses 2 and 3, what was the incentive to have joy in trials? I can hear rumblings. What's that? You guys are right. I'm hearing the right answers. Don't be shy. What's the incentive in those first three verses? They produce endurance, the faith that produces endurance, that leads to what end? Mature, right? Mature in Christ, being like Jesus, right? The more I go through these difficulties, the reason I should approach them with joy is because in the end of this thing, I'm going to be a little more like God's Son. Someday it'll be all the way, and not as deity, but as in character and quality. To behave like Jesus behaved, who never sinned, that should be a driving incentive to, yeah, this trial is hard, but it's a good thing because it's going to help me love God more and be more like Him. That's a huge incentive. And then verse 12 kind of bookends this whole section on trials, and the reason I think it's more connected to verses 2 to 11 as a summary statement, primarily because one is still talking about trials, but there are three words that James repeats in verse 12 that he brought up in verses 2 and 3. Do you guys see them? What are they? Trials, perseverance, and endurance. The NES translates them those two different ways, but it's the same word in Greek. And what's the third one? It's a different English word, but it's the same in Greek. But it's the same idea. Verse 3 talks about knowing that the testing of your faith. Verse 12 says, once he has been approved. Same word. Testing. Tested. To be tested. So three different words James goes back to in verse 12. And so in verse 2 and 3, he's saying, have joy in trial because they're bringing you and moving you to be like Jesus. And then here in verse 12, he's saying, continuing the thought, and another reason we need to have joy in trial is because of the fact that we'll receive the crown of life. What's he referring to there, you think? Or the crown which is life? What's promised to those who know Christ? Eternal life. And as we persevere in trial, we're demonstrating the fruit of a Christian. And it's affirmation that, one, I know Jesus. If I can have joy in this trial, if I can move through it and persevere, that's fruit that I know and love Christ. Which means at the end of the day, I'm going to have rest. I'm not going to have this trial anymore. And the crown of life there is a picture of the athletic competition. The victor would receive a wreath, typically. They called it a crown. So this isn't a king's crown. It's not a royal crown. It's the crown of victory that you receive at the end. You have this picture of a race, right? Does it feel like a race sometimes? A wrestling match, probably more like it, right? So after you're done with this Olympic Greco-wrestling of life, there's a crown waiting. There's a reward waiting. The promises will come true. And so James is connecting all this back. He's kind of coming back around and saying, and this is why trials are a good thing and a helpful thing. Because one, not only do they help us grow in Jesus, but two, is it's an affirmation and a hope that, you know, in the end of the day, we're not going to be in this trial anymore. That we're going to be released from it and receive rest and joy and peace. Everything that comes with the eternal state will be with Jesus. And then James kind of seems to shift gears here. Probably all your English translations use the word tempted or temptation, right? In verse 13? Actually, in the Greek, it's the same word. It's interesting. The same word for trial. Perasmos. It's the same trial or temptation. And the translators pick which one they go with depending on context, right? Here we know it's dealing with temptation or the negative side because he talks about evil in verse 13. Okay? So, but just like words that we use, you know, desire, we have the same word desire, and it could be a good thing or a bad thing, right? Or testing, you're testing my patience. Or, I have a test today, right? One can be, well, I guess they're both bad, huh? Right, but so we have words like that too, where they mean different things depending on the context. Well, here it happens to be this same word for trial is temptation, and James kind of turns a little bit of a corner here and he starts talking about temptation. Now, why would he do that? What is the connection between a trial and a temptation? You're so ungodly, Noel. Really? Yeah, our temptations can, or our trials can lead to. How? How does that work? Give me some examples.
I make choices.
Okay, give me an example.
I'm tempted. It's a trial. I can take the easy way out or I can obey God. If I take the easy way out, I'm following into sin.
Okay, good. I can take the easy way. I can decide to endure this trial or try to run from it. Wendy, did you have a... Yeah, if you read... That's correct. If he's not rescuing us... Or in a trial, we can doubt whether he's there, we can doubt whether he cares, we can doubt whether he knows what he's doing. If any of you have read any of the Psalms, you're going to come across people, particularly David, who prayed that way. Lord, where are you? Why have you abandoned me? He's moving from a trial to a temptation. He's doubting the character of God. And God's so kind and patient, he'll work with that. But that's how a trial can move in the direction of a temptation. I think of a man named Job. When you think of trial, you got to talk about Job. I don't know, have you guys talked about him? Right? Worst trials probably of anyone in history. To lose 10 children, let alone all his possessions and his reputation and his health. But to lose 10 kids, all your kids. Imagine someone running in here and saying, you know what, your kids, all your children just died. He got that news. And so he went through horrific suffering, and he had some incredibly godly responses, right? God took it, he gave it, and he can take it. But as time went on, and as his friends were there, you know, basically causing him to doubt God's character, he began to wonder. And he began to demand an audience with God. Okay, God, come down. I haven't done anything wrong. Why are you doing this to me? I want an audience right now. I want to go before your courtroom. And God at the end says, well, no, you really don't want to do that. But the issue was he began to doubt God. It went from a trial to a temptation. I think any of us, we could totally identify and understand that, right? What might be some specific examples where you might have a trial in your life that becomes a temptation? Anyone willing to, or someone else that you know about? You can do it that way. Yeah, potty training. Do I need to say anything else? That's a trial. It's a natural function. Can't you do this? We even made a nice white seat for you to sit on. Here's a candy. Hey, it works. M&M's on the toilets, you know, the top part. Great incentive. I saw another hand. Yeah. That's probably one of the most common ones, that either your spouse, friend, your kid, dealing with things, being sinned against or wronged, or just trying to live life together. And it can be a trial. I know some of you, you know, may be married to some real Gomers, or you may have a neighbor that... I'm president of the Gomer Club, by the way. You know, okay, I get it. And it's, you can look at it and go, you know, I know God's put this man in my life, or child in my life, or friend in my life, and it's for my good, and you can keep telling yourself that, and that's what you need to do. But they can get to a point where it's hard. The guy's not changing. The situation's not changing. God, I've been through this now for 3 days. Come on, right? Or 3 years. Or longer. Or 50. Right? Or more. So it can easily become a struggle. And like I said, Job's one example. And ultimately, every time we are struggling in a trial, it turns to temptation. Really, the issue is God. You may have your venom focused on another person, but really the issue is I'm not content or happy about what God's doing in my life. Because we all know God is sovereign, right? We know He's in control. James didn't struggle with that issue. But where we start to doubt God, maybe we understand He is in control. And then you start thinking, well, why has He continued to allow this? And like Wendy said, God, are you even listening? Do you even care? Where are you? I know you're in control of this, and yet you're allowing it to continue to go on. And then we can even start moving towards what James talks about. In fact, my sinful response really is God's fault then. Because He's putting me in a situation that I just can't endure. Ignoring what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, that there's no temptation except as common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But we can easily, in our minds and hearts, move that direction where... God, where are you? What have you done? What are you doing? And so that's why James talks about this issue of when I'm tempted, let no one say what? God, it's your fault. It's your fault. You put me in this circumstance. You gave this person to me. You gave me this child. Whatever, right? So God, ultimately, it's your fault. You know, Adam, we get on his case all the time when he talks about, you know, the woman you gave me, but at least he was man enough to admit it. A lot of us won't even say that, but ultimately, we are blaming God. Right? God, you did this, and I'm sinning now, or I'm tempted to sin because of the circumstance you put me in. Now, many of you may not verbalize that or even think you're doing that, but in the end, when you are giving in to temptation, complaining about your circumstances, struggling in a trial, blaming everyone around you, ultimately, what you're doing is saying, since you know God is sovereign, you're blaming Him. And so James says, we can't do that. Let no one say when he's tempted, or she, when she is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. This is God's fault that I have this desire. This is God's fault that I'm responding in this sinful way. And James gives basically two reasons for that. Why can we not say God is not the one tempting me? I'll give you the answer first and then ask you to explain it. One is it's based on God's nature, and second, based on ours. Okay, so let's look at God's nature first. What reasons does James give why God isn't to blame in relation to His nature? Look at verse 13 and verses 16 through 18. God cannot be tempted by evil, right? Why is that? He's holy. Very good. Excellent answer. He's holy. He's perfect. He's never sinned, has no desire to sin. He loves righteousness. Right? Habakkuk, I don't know if I wrote this down. No, I didn't. But Habakkuk talks about that. He loves what is pure. He can't even look upon evil in the sense that he can't embrace it or endorse it or even consider it as something desirable. Jesus was perfect, right? He never sinned. To live on this earth and never sin. God hates sin. Psalm 5, Psalm 11, all over the scriptures, right? So one God, it can't be tempted by evil. So it's important, James says that it's important we understand his very nature is not one of evil. And then he says another thing about God in verse 13. What's that? He's not tempted by evil, nor he doesn't tempt anyone. He doesn't tempt anyone. God actually sent his son to die for sin. Why in the world would he then tempt you to sin? So when he puts you in that circumstance, we have to remember God isn't doing that with the intent that we fail, or he's not doing that hoping we fail, or he's not doing that knowing that we might fail and sin. God doesn't want us to sin. He hasn't put that you in that environment in order to produce that. He's actually put you in that environment to produce the opposite. Right? The faith that leads to endurance, that leads to maturity in Christ. And so God isn't tempting you, has no intention to tempt you toward evil. He's not evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. And in fact, if we look down in verse 17, what does Paul say about... Paul, I'm stuck on Ephesians. James say about God there. Verse 17. He blesses. In fact, you know what? God's not the source of evil stuff. The good things are from God. Where does evil come from? Satan. I didn't hear anyone say the bigger one. Us! You guys! Me! We're wicked. Apart from Christ. Right? And Satan, yeah, he's the first sinner, and he went ahead and made sure we got involved in that as well. And he's continuing the process and brings temptation. We'll talk about him in a minute. But yeah, basically the source of evil doesn't come in. It's not anywhere near to God. Now, he uses evil. He allows evil. Again, if we go back to James 1:2, he's going to even let evil things happen in your life because he knows that's exactly what you need to help you love and be more like Jesus. That's an amazing God that can do that, that can take the sin of your spouse or friend or children or life circumstance, your poor health, any of those things. He can take that stuff and actually use it to help you be more like Jesus. That is amazing to me. Right? Because with sin, we use sin and we only make more of a mess of it. But God actually, in his sovereignty, is able to do that. So, he's not the source of evil, he's the source of good. Verse 18 also has one other reason that we know God isn't involved in tempting us to sin. What is that? What's it say there? In the exercise of his will, he did what? That word actually means to birth. Birth. Should bring to mind John 3. You must be born again. Through the word of the gospel, the truth that we need to repent from our sins, to confess them to God, to let him know, yeah, I am a sinner, I desire sin, and I need you to help me, God. I need you to forgive me. I need you to change me. And that's why Jesus died, so that we could be given freedom from sin and be guilt-free and stand before God perfect and holy and blameless. That's what James is talking about there. So why would a God that does that, if he's the one that caused you to be reborn through the truth of the gospel, why would he turn around and tempt you to sin? It's like, so James is throwing it on. There's no way God's involved in our sin. There's no way that he tempts us. There's no way that he tries to draw us that direction. But we still sin, right? We're still tempted. So we're left with the question, well, okay, I understand. It's not God. That makes sense to me. But, well, it's my child, right? It's this situation. It's my neighbor now who won't talk to me anymore because I did a good thing, but they're now not talking to me. So, yeah, I know I shouldn't have said what I said to my neighbor, but if they hadn't been ignoring me, I wouldn't have done that, right? What's that called? We are so good at that. And we're so good that we blame shift without even saying it. We're not even letting other people know because we think it. And I'll say the right thing. Yeah, I know. I know it was me, honey. I know I'm the one that sinned here, and it's nothing you did. And inside my heart, I'm thinking, yeah, but if she hadn't, right? We do that. You laugh because you know. We all do that. Saul was the master blame shifter, right? He got caught. Hand in a cookie jar, because God told him, you wipe everyone out. This nation, wicked nation I've put up with for 400 years, their day has come. You need to go and totally obliterate these people. I don't want anyone standing. I don't want any animal standing. Don't take any of the gold, nothing. And what does Saul do? Leaves the king alive, takes the stuff, and then he's caught. Samuel says, what are you doing? And Saul said, I know. I've sinned against God. What did he do? The people. They pressured me. They took it. You know, we are going to sacrifice it, but they're the ones that did it. I would never have done such a terrible thing. Right? We're all that way at times. We can tend to shift the blame for our sin on someone else. But James has a response to that in verse 14 and 15, right? Who does he say is ultimately responsible for your sin? Now we're going to hit owie time here. That's the answer. I am. And it goes even further. When we think of sin, we often think of it. The problem is the action. The thing I said. The angry word, the harsh statement, the lustful thought, whatever. We can look at the action as the problem. And that is a problem. But James says it's even deeper than that. He says, even the reason you're tempted is because of you. And even the word temptation, when I use that word, we often think of someone else or something else presenting us with a situation that's a temptation, right? See, the temptation isn't that. It's in here. Ultimately, the only reason you desire to sin, that desire even itself is on us. And this is where James is headed. And I think in these next few minutes that we have to talk about this, this is, I would put on, definitely one of the top two or three doctrines, truths, principles that you need to have embedded in your heart if you would see genuine growth and victory over sin. If you really want to see sin conquered in your life, then you got to grab what we're going to talk about here in a second. So important to build a conviction about. James here says, each one, so everybody's in this boat, there's no one excluded. He said, each one is tempted when? It's the rest of that statement in verse 14. Enticed and carried away by our own lusts or desires. Again, that word lust there is a desire, can be good or bad. Here, obviously, in this context, it's their evil desires. We're carried away and enticed. Those are two words. Carried away is a hunting term. Enticed is a fishing term. Hunting, yeah, it fits, doesn't it? Right? Hunting, carried away is the idea of a trap that's been set that you've been caught in. And you get the picture of it's like the rope, when you get your foot caught in a rope and you get strung up onto a tree or something. Never happened to me, but you've seen it, right? That's that picture. Enticed is the idea of bait, fishing bait. Enticing when they're swimming around watching the little worm wiggle and they want it. And he says, okay, what's the source of the desire to sin? Where's it coming from? I want to say this again because it's important. Where's it coming from? It's our own desires. It's our own lusts that are the problem. Because for me, if you dangled a worm in front of me, I wouldn't have any desire to bite it. But if I'm a fish, that's not looking too bad. Unless I remember the last time I had this pain in my throat when I went after it. But, right? It's a natural inclination that a fish has to want to eat that thing. And in the same way, the reason you're tempted is because you have a natural inclination within your flesh to pursue that sinful thought or act or word or statement. Each one is tempted when he or she is carried away and enticed by our own fleshly lust. An illustration I like to use with this is, I call the brownie illustration. Let's say, you made a commitment. I'm going to be careful. I'm going to stand back here. You made a commitment to go on a diet, okay? And And so you come over to my house and you go, okay, no desserts. You know, I really want to work at this and I'm going to commit to no desserts. You come over to my house and we are baking a nice chocolate brownie in the oven. Now picture that smell. You walk in the house. You've been dieting for several weeks now. You haven't touched any dessert, no chocolate. And you, right? It's like, when you smell it, what happens? Right? You don't have to manufacture it. You don't have to tell yourself, okay, I'm going to want that brownie, right? The smell that just comes in and you're overwhelmed by it. Or pick your favorite dessert. I don't know. I like brownies, so I picked that one. But it's nothing you have to manufacture. You just want it. Now, if you went ahead and ate that brownie, whose fault is it? Not mine. It's your fault. I didn't open your mouth and shove it in. You took it. Right? Because that desire, that urge came from within you. Now, let's say I knew about your diet and I was an evil and mean man and I did it on purpose. And now you're going to hate my guts. Now, right? But I go, I'm going to play this joke. I'm going to cook this and make her eat it. You know, I'm going to have a bet with her husband that she's going to break this diet. So I'm going to, right? Whatever evil motive I have. And you come over and I'm cooking it. Now this time I have the intent to make you eat it. Whose fault is it? Still your fault. Yeah, I know. Bummer, huh? Now, I'm in the wrong for doing that, and I'm accountable for that. If I knowingly present a temptation before you, I own that part. But it's still your fault for eating it. Because you have the desire for it. Now, if you came over and, I've been over to Asia, I've eaten some interesting things. Let's say that I brought home some raw octopus tentacles, and I put those out on the table. And you're like, I ain't going to eat that. Right? Why not? You have no desire for it, right? It's gross. I've had it. It's interesting. But, right? Because the desire's not there. You see, my problem isn't the fact that there's a circumstance or a person or a situation that's in front of me. My problem is I want it. See that? That's what James is saying. You're tempted not because Satan throws something your way. Now, he would be the bad Tim who's making the brownies because he wants you to eat them. Now, he does that, of course, and he's very good at it. But in the end, he's not to blame for your sin. He's not to blame for the fact that you desire that wrong. You are. Eve, when she looked at the fruit, she didn't sin when she ate it. That was the external action that verified the problem, right? But what it says is she looked at the tree and it was desirable to her. That's the word there for coveting. She coveted the fruit. That's where we have the problem. When she wanted it, when she wanted to disobey, then James talks about what happens next. When you cater to that desire, what's the next thing? It's like conception, right? A baby's coming. And when the baby comes out, that baby's going to grow up, right? It's a natural process. Well, in the same way, when you cater to that desire and you don't do something about the desire, James says it's a done deal. You're just like the fish that's made the decision to go for the hook. It's just a matter of time before you're hooked and drug onto the shore and eaten by Mike McClay. He caught a bunch of fish, I heard. Right? So this is why it's so important to understand this, is that the problem isn't the fact that temptations exist around me. The temptation really isn't the brownie on the table. It's my urge for it. This is so important because we can really tend to put the reason that I struggle is the things outside of me. Now, again, that doesn't mean that Satan puts things in front of us to try to get us to go that direction, but he has a little help because of the fact that he knows what our internal desires are. He's watched us for a while. So he's good at doing things to provoke. So the only reason that something is tempting is the desire within my heart. So that tells me then, how ultimately do I need to deal with this issue of sin, which begins back when I'm tempted, which is because of my desires, my heart, right? That means I got to deal with the problem back here. I got to deal with changing those desires. Right? So that when the brownie comes out, you can look at it almost as if it were the raw octopus. I don't want that. I'm on a diet, man. No way. I ain't going to have that. Take it out. Get it out of here. Right? And so, knowing how we sin, what can we do about it? And I've put a couple passages on your sheet. Romans 13, Galatians 5. Obviously, we can't do anything about sin until Jesus Christ breaks the bonds of it, because we're enslaved to it, our desires, and until Jesus actually saves us, until you place your trust in Him, confess your sins, repent from them, desire to turn from them, and be forgiven through the blood of Christ on the cross, that's got to happen first. You have to make that commitment to follow Christ. Because then the chain's still on. You can do anything, you can try anything in the world, but your desires will never change permanently, because the one who holds the key that unlocks the heart to change the desires is not in your life. So it always starts with, is Jesus your Lord? Is He your Savior? And then as a believer, as we've talked about Sunday mornings, God has decided in His sovereign providence that we will still have a fleshly desire nature that we have to deal with. We are changed, we are different, we don't have to sin, but God still allows the fact that we can be tempted by our own fleshly desires, like James talks about here. Right? He's writing to believers primarily, right? When he's speaking here. So, question is then, well, how do my desires get changed? If that's where my problem is, what do you guys think? I put two passages there to give you some hints. Walk by the Spirit is one, right? Paul gives it straight up there. He says, I say to you, walk by the Spirit and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Wow. So he acknowledges there are desires of the flesh. But the way that you don't carry them out, the way that you stop them, the way that lust doesn't get conceived is by walking by the Spirit. I'm going to spend some time when we get in chapter 8 a few weeks from now. We'll talk about what that means more in detail. But essentially, if I'm permeating my life with the truth of God and His Word, with fellow believers, spending time with God, it's hard to spend time with the Lord and at the same time entertain fleshly desire, right? When people walk in the room and you're about ready to yell at your kid, someone comes in, can you please not do that? Right? Hopefully, at least you do that. Right? But if no one's around, you might just unload. Now, why is that? There's a bit of self-control when someone else comes in the room. Now, if the Holy Spirit is actively involved in your life, that is the ultimate in helping control our behavior. So one is walking by the Spirit through spending time with Him, through spending time with fellow believers, time in His Word. Now, the other passage, Paul gives kind of a twofold approach here in dealing with temptation and sin. What is it that he says?
Behave properly.
Behave properly. And how do we do that? Look at verse 14. Put on Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. In other words, don't knowingly put yourself in tempting circumstances. I know it's one of those no duhs, but you'd be shocked at how often we do that. Where we know a situation's coming where I'm going to be tempted to be bitter at this person. And I know it because it always happens. And you still go through the circumstance anyway. We don't change. It's like the drunk guy always driving by the bar that he struggles with. Just don't go there. So Paul says, Paul is in this case Romans, he says, make no provision, that is, make no plan, provide no opportunity for your flesh. Yeah, we've got an issue with the flesh and desires that need to be dealt with, so don't put yourself in a circumstance to trigger him. If you know Tim's going to be baking brownies today, don't go over to his house. Call him up and politely say, I can't come. Right? So if you know a situation, avoid it. Now, we know that's not ultimately the final solution, because Satan is very good at figuring out another way to get us in a tempting circumstance, right? And we seem to stumble over them too. So we also have to deal with the desire side. And that's where Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ as a garment there. Cultivate an affection for God, for the Lord Jesus. Do things that are going to cultivate a love for Him. Because when you love Him, you're going to hate what brings Him shame, right? That will be how your desires change. Is as you spend time, again, it's kind of similar to walk by the Spirit, but it's this idea of as you spend more time with God, if you're saved, then that's going to just stir up in you a greater desire and affection for Him. If you're around God's people, those who love the Lord and are walking with Him, they'll encourage you in that way. If you read biographies of people who and what God has done in their lives, but spending time with the Lord will cultivate those affections. Your affections have to change. Then the brownies don't become tempting anymore. Now sometimes that takes time. Sometimes it goes away. Sometimes it doesn't. There's always things, you know, each of us has our own, the Puritans called besetting sins. Things that we are generally more weak in than others. And we can do good for a while, but sometimes if we're still not careful, we can land right back in that place. So we expect growth in your life, but there may be some sins that are just a little bit tougher. But in the end, your affections, your desires have to change. And that means the object of the desire needs to become more and more the Lord Jesus. And then you won't want the brownies anymore. Or at least it'll be easier to deal with the temptation. Okay? So with that, let me close our time in prayer. Lord, I thank you for James. I thank you for his clarity and just willingness to say something that's hard, that Lord, ultimately it is our sin, our desires that are the problem that lead to our sin. Help us, God. May you work in our lives, enable us to walk more closely with you. Lord, change our desires. Give us a greater affection for you and greater desire to follow and love and serve you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us. Or if there's anyone here that or is in a difficult situation, a difficult trial, and just tempted to sin, I pray, God, you would use these words, use your word to, Lord, help them place their trust in you, to cast their burden upon you, and, Lord, that they would draw near to you so that as they put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would, Lord, see their desires to sin, their temptations to dissipate, Lord, and just pray, God, that you would help us. We are so weak and we are so frail and so prone to wander. God, we need you. Thank you that you promised to care for us and to provide for our needs. And that you don't want us to sin. You want us to be holy. Help us, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.